It's pretty exciting. Every week, you never know what new thing will be added to our stage. It's very, very fun. And this carpet feels very nice. It looks very nice, doesn't it? Praise God for our new carpet. Feels good. I appreciate my feet are enjoying it. I'm kind of tempted to take off my shoes. Would anybody mind? But while I'm up here, I just wanted to promote a couple things coming up that I'm going to be involved with. I will be starting a new Sunday school class next week, and it will be on worship. So we're going to be studying what is false worship, what is true worship, how can we worship in a way that pleases God. So if you're interested in praise and worship, in the praise and worship ministries of our church, if you're interested in serving those areas, please do come to this class. If you just are interested in that topic, please come. And if you're currently serving, it'd be a good idea if you came as well. Also, in 3 weeks after that class is only 2 weeks, and then in 3 weeks, I'll be starting another series on entitled, Do You Love Your Job? And so we're going to be studying what the Bible says about employment and how to be a worker that glorifies God, how to find the right job if anyone's looking. We'll have some tips in there as well. So it should be a good time, 9 o'clock, Sunday school class, room 108, if you are interested. So let me begin our time with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We praise you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to hear your word this morning. And I thank you, Lord, for the privilege to be able to preach. I pray, Lord, that you would bless our time. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to speak with clarity, to communicate well. Help me to not be a distraction. I pray, Lord, that your word would speak powerfully and that it would transform our lives as we study the topic of correction. And I pray, Lord, that we would all have open hearts to grow in our understanding of what it means to embrace correction and to transform our lives for your glory and for your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the grace of God, this January, Sandy and I will be celebrating our 12th wedding anniversary. And so it's pretty exciting since we've hit double digits. Kind of feel like we've accomplished something, but it's always by the grace of God. And before we were married, I knew that I would have certain responsibilities as a husband. As a husband, I knew that I would be the provider and protector of my wife. I knew that I would have the responsibility of taking out the trash. That would be one of my jobs, as well as opening doors for her. I knew that I would be responsible for taking care of the car and for home security in her house. But there was one responsibility I was not aware of, and it's in the field of dental hygiene. I am my wife's personal teeth checker. When we're out in public, we eat any sort of a meal, it's my job to look at my wife's teeth, make sure there's no spinach, lettuce, or other unsightly food particles. By the way, I had her permission to talk about this, so she's not surprised. Any other husbands, by the way, have this job? Is it just me? Is there a few others out there in the crowd? Thank you. I hope so. It's a heavy responsibility, by the way, for those of you who don't have that responsibility. I didn't realize how tough a job it would be. In our first few years of marriage, you know, she'd ask me, is there anything in my teeth? I'd glance over. Oh, no, you look good. You're fine. And then I'd find out afterwards, occasionally, that there was a microscopic piece of spinach. And she would therefore summarily rebuke me and say, why didn't you tell me there was something in my teeth? Sorry, I didn't know I needed to get out the magnifying glass, do a full on-site inspection, put on the rubber gloves. Can we see anything in here? But I didn't know I was required to be such a good inspector of my wife's teeth. So I've learned to look a little bit more closely for her sake and for mine. But what she was seeking to avoid was that awkward conversation that you may have with someone, and you notice that there is a big, dark piece of food in their teeth. Maybe it's some frosting on their lip, or worst of all, the dreaded something hanging from the nose. Ever been there? I'm sure we all have been. It always strikes me as odd that, you know, when you notice it, it seems to grow bigger and bigger as the conversation progresses. It's like it just increases in size. And I always have to stare at his eyes. Don't look away, because my eyes are just magnetically drawn to that thing like a tractor beam when I notice it. Usually I don't notice it very much, so that's a good thing for me. But what do you do when you see that thing in their teeth, on their face? What do? Do you point it out? Do you try to ignore it? You know, if you love that person, you'll tell them, right? If you love that person, you'll tell them, hey, you know, something in your teeth. You don't let them walk around, leave you that huge glaring thing for all the world to see. That wouldn't be right. Now imagine for a moment, it's always awkward though, isn't it? Even if you're a close friend, it's always like, hey. But imagine for a moment that you're talking with someone, maybe in fellowship time, and you do notice some of that dip got into their teeth. And you gather the courage to, as discreetly and diplomatically as possible, hey, you got something right there. You might want to take care of that. And then the person you're talking to looks at you and says, how dare you tell me that there's something wrong with me? I can't believe you would be so judgmental, so harsh, so critical, so unloving to tell me that there's something wrong with me. And then he storms off, proceeds to tell all his friends, something just not right with you. That you made him feel horrible when you pointed out that dip in his teeth. Wouldn't that be crazy? Wouldn't that be just ridiculous? How self-absorbed, how sensitive a person would have to be to respond that way to something like spinach in your teeth? We would never do something like that, right? But what if someone came up to you and told you that he's noticed that you've not been encouraging others lately, but instead it seems like you have been talking to others in a way that is like gossip or slander, that you're putting down people? How would you respond if someone came up to you and said, you know, it seems like you're not being very patient and gentle to your wife, I've noticed. How are you doing being a spiritual leader at home? Or for the ladies, if someone came up to you and said, you know, I've noticed it seems like you have a problem being submissive to your husband. Or if someone came up to you and said that you really could be serving more at church. How are your priorities in life? Are you living for eternal things or for earthly things? How would you respond if someone pointed out spiritual spinach in your teeth? Pastor Dave has just spent the last 8 weeks preaching on conflict resolution. He's been preaching on the need that we have to reach out to our brothers and sisters in Christ in our church and not point out things to judge them or to put them down, but to point out sins in our lives, because we're blind to our own sins. And he's been saying we need to reach out to have those conversations and lovingly confront others with sin in their lives for their good. And so what are you going to do if it hasn't happened already? What are you going to do if someone comes up to you and they start off with those ominous words as they're seeking to apply God's word and they say, "Can we talk?" Those are the toughest three words to hear sometimes. Can we talk? Step into my office. No. Can we talk? Don't those words make your heart sink into your stomach? I know when I hear them, I have a little moment of panic. My heart starts to race. My eyes start bugging out. I start thinking through, oh, what have I done the last 2 days? I've run through everything I could have possibly said or done. My mouth turns to cotton. Can't breathe. Can we talk? It's not pretty, but how do you respond to correction? How do you respond when someone points out something in your life? Whether it's sin, or maybe it's a wisdom issue. Do you fight it? Do you get defensive and angry? Do you have an excuse immediately? Do you withdraw, get angry and sullen and quiet? Get moody? Do you take correction like bad medicine? It's something I need to take. I have to swallow it. I have to tolerate it. I endure it, but I sure don't like it. Or possibly, do you embrace correction? Do you love the one who brings correction? Do you receive teaching and admonishment and warning in your life, even if it's not 100% accurate, even if it's not perfectly spot on, even if it's just ballpark correction? Do you listen and embrace? God's word for today in Proverbs 9, verses 7 through 9, commands us to embrace correction. And I chose that word embrace very carefully. Because if you can imagine two long-lost, lifelong friends who haven't seen each other for years. They grew up together, went to college together, they were in each other's weddings, and then time and distance separated them. But then they get together after years. The embrace is one of true affection and longing and joy. Opposed to that is the person who crosses their arms to someone else, is the person who bristles at correction, who doesn't want to have anything to do with it, raises their hand, says no thanks, and turns away. That is the opposite reaction to embracing correction. So I want you to picture that. How can we embrace someone who comes up to us in order to point out sin or provide wisdom to our lives? So let's read Proverbs 9, 7 through 9. I have it on the screen here for you. If you'd like to look, in the New American Standard, it says, "He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning." And Proverbs is a type of poetry. And in these three verses, we have two sections, basically two stanzas of three lines. The first three lines describe the foolish man. And the last three lines, the second section, describe the wise man. The poetic structure is very interesting. I think it's pretty cool because these two sets of structure, or two sets of stanzas here, are designed to be contrasted. So for example, if we can hit the slide, the next slide, please. The first line, referring to the fool, is contrasted with the last line of the wise man. And then the next slide, the second lines of both sections are contrasted. They're kind of a couplet to work together. And then the next slide is the inner core, the last line of the fool and the first line of the wise man are contrasted as well. And we're going to walk through this step by step. It's kind of like an onion. You peel off the outer layer, the two halves, and then you peel off the next layer, and then the last layer you get to the core. So this last couplet here is the core of our passage. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But at first reading, our passage might seem to indicate that we're not supposed to correct a scoffer. We're not supposed to correct people and point out their sin because it will be bad for us. That's what it seems to indicate at first reading. Do not reprove a scoffer. But this passage is actually focusing not on the giving of correction, but it focuses instead on the receiving of correction. It's actually using a literary tool to describe how we should receive correction. The context of our passage is sandwiched in between two passages, two sections of personification. And personification is just a literary word, tool, that describes putting human characteristics on something. So in this case, wisdom is personified or described as a woman in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 9, right before our passage. Wisdom is a woman who is calling out to people and saying, come, eat. She's holding a feast, a banquet, and she's calling out to everyone, come and eat of my food. Come to my house. She's the perfect hostess and the ultimate homemaker. So wisdom is personified as a woman. However, foolishness is also personified as a woman. In the last part of chapter 9, verses 13 to 18, the foolish woman is calling out as well. And she's calling for people to eat of her food, which is different than Lady Wisdom's food. She wants people to eat of her overindulgent treats that seem to taste good initially, but really are hurtful in the long run. So King Solomon, in writing these Proverbs here, uses this literary tool of personification in chapter 9 to describe two responses to correction. The one who embraces correction is the one who listens to Lady Wisdom and receives her teaching. The one who refuses correction is the one who listens to the woman of folly. That is the person who hates correction. And these are the two responses that we need to identify for ourselves. How do we receive correction? Do we hate it, or do we love it and embrace it? Our text is not telling us to avoid the foolish man. There are other texts in the Bible that tell us to do that. But our text here is not telling us to do that. It's actually telling us to not be the foolish man. That is what the focus of our passage is for today. It's not to be the foolish man who rejects and hates correction. We are to be the wise man who listens to and embraces correction. So today we will learn three ways to embrace correction, like the wise man. If we do these three things when faced with correction, we will prove we are wise. If we do not do these things, our actions will show, no matter what we think of ourselves, our actions will show that we are acting like the foolish man. But before we begin to understand how to embrace correction, I want to define correction really quickly from our text. The idea of correction in our Proverbs has a wide variety of meanings. There's actually four different Hebrew words that are used in our passage to describe and explain what correction is. It can mean to admonish, instruct, or discipline, and discipline in the form of chastening or punishing. It can mean correction, which leads to education. There's a strong element of teaching that educates. Someone is doing something in error, and it needs to be corrected and changed. So again, it's not just head knowledge education, but a whole life education. Let me give you an example. One of the Hebrew words, yeser, was often used to describe how God instructed and then admonished or warned Israel to change their behavior. When Israel would go into sin and disobey, God would correct them. He would teach them that they were in sin. And if they did not change, then God would discipline them. He would punish them. And this entire process is the idea of correction, not just the teaching, but the whole process of teaching and punishing and discipline if the people did not change. Another word, yakak, was used in Leviticus 19:17 as describing a neighbor who is loving his neighbor by confronting sin in his neighbor. Correction here is to rebuke, correct, or convince others that they are in sin or in danger of sinning. So there's an element of warning. Both words are strongly connected with teaching, and so the Word of God is the key element to teaching others and correcting others. So really, according to the Hebrew, the question of correction is this: how do you respond when someone encourages you to change your life? How do you respond when someone warns you that what you're doing is not wise and spiritually dangerous? How do you respond when someone confronts you with a possibility that you are sinning? That is what our text means by correction. Regardless of who the person is that is doing the correcting, regardless of how they give the correction, regardless of that person's sin or weakness or inconsistency, regardless of that person who is bringing the correction, how do you respond to correction? And our main point here for today is that you must embrace correction. The first way to do that is to learn from correction. We must learn from it. Proverbs 9:9, the second half, says, "Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning." The Hebrew word for learning literally means to take or see or seize, kind of like a receiver. In this time of year, maybe some of us are watching some football, and just like the running back receives or takes the ball from the quarterback, that is the idea behind this word, to increase in learning, to receive what someone else is giving. It is used in Proverbs 4 to describe how a son should receive the teaching from his father. It's used in Deuteronomy 32 to describe how grass receives rain. It soaks up the rain. And that's the way we should receive biblical teaching. Like a dry and thirsty land that soaks up the life-giving water. The idea is that correction is like a wonderful, tasty meal. You can picture that juicy steak grilled to perfection. The outside, it's crisscrossed, the grill marks, sizzling. Nothing but pink, juicy, savory beef on the inside. Do we need to end early? I'm already getting hungry here. But correction is like that juicy steak being offered to you. Teaching of the Word of God is like a wonderful, tasty meal. Twice-baked potatoes, slathered with sour cream. We won't worry about the cholesterol implications. That is what correction is. Will you receive it? Will you taste and eat from it? Will you listen to correction and learn from it? This is the first step. You cannot embrace correction if you don't at least first listen to it. You cannot embrace correction if you are immediately defensive, if you immediately react to someone who brings correction. You cannot embrace correction if you avoid confrontation either. This is how a scoffer or a fool responds to correction. In Proverbs 9:7, our parallel phrase says, he who corrects a scoffer, on the top there, gets dishonor for himself. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. If you don't meet with and listen to someone who brings correction in your life, what you're doing is you're dishonoring that person. If you cannot at least give them the benefit of the doubt and talk with them, you are disrespecting that person. You are not giving the person the respect that he or she deserves when you refuse to even hear them out. How would you feel if you called out to a 7-year-old boy, like my son Andrew, and said, "Hey Andrew, come on over here." And he looks at you, and he just shakes his head, and he sits down. Would you feel disrespected and dishonored if you got brushed off by a 7-year-old boy, totally ignored your request to come over here? You should, because that is disrespecting and dishonoring. And if he does that to you, let me know. We'll have a talk about it. But as adults, we do the same thing when we avoid people. We do the same thing when we brush off people, when we don't take their phone call, when we don't go to events because they might be there. We are disrespecting them when we listen to people but are immediately ready to defend ourselves with 1,000 arguments, explaining why, justifying why what I did was good and fine. That is dishonoring. We do the same thing when we blow off that person's correction. The minute we're done with the conversation and point and criticize to the other person and that person's faults or weaknesses or sins, that is dishonoring and disrespecting to other people to treat them like that. So in order to embrace correction, we must first seek to learn from correction. We must try to understand. We must ask follow-up questions. We need to evaluate ourselves and see, how did I do in that situation? What does the Bible say I should do? How did I come across to people? Can I do anything to be more biblical, to be more wise to others? What can I do better next time? What can I not do next time and do things differently? That is all part of the process of learning from correction. So in order to embrace correction, we must first learn from correction. But the second way to embrace correction is to grow in wisdom. It's to grow in wisdom. Verse 9 says, "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser." In the Hebrew, this literally says, if you give a man wisdom, wisdom will be a witness for him. Wisdom will testify that wisdom is present in his life. Wisdom will be obvious and show itself in this man's life. That is what the text is literally saying. A.W. Tozer described wisdom as sanctified common sense. Wisdom is the ability to make good spiritual decisions. Wisdom is the ability to apply biblical principles to every area of life, not just on Sunday mornings. And that's the key word to wisdom. Apply. Do you take the knowledge you learn from correction and apply it so that your life is different? So that there is tangible change in your life? Does your life change when people correct you? That is a big, big question to see if you are truly growing in wisdom. Does your life change when people talk to you and give you advice? Now, it doesn't mean that you blindly follow everyone 100% of the time, 100% of what they say. I'm not advocating that. But it does mean learning and changing when it is appropriate and biblical. That's growing in wisdom. And this is where actions speak louder than words. I've had the privilege and the opportunity to counsel and disciple and correct various individuals over the years. And some of them, you know, immediately they just respond with their hands up and say no, and they're defensive, they're angry, and they don't want to have anything to do with what I might be saying. Others are kind of grudgingly, they'll listen, but you can sort of tell by their body language, they're not real happy about it. And then there are some who agree with me right away. And it's pretty exciting. Things look very promising initially, but then in the weeks and months to follow, as we talk about these things, we have meetings or whatever, and there's good conversations, there seems to be understanding and agreement, but then they don't apply the majority of the things that we talk about. They do not grow in wisdom. But then there's another group of people who do listen, and they don't listen to everything I say word for word, but they seek the scriptures and they change. And that's really exciting. I had one friend, he called me up years ago, and he asked me to have lunch with him. So we went out to lunch, and I still remember this. It's very kind of shocking to me in one sense. He asked me, just point blank, he said, I need help. He said, how can I be a better spiritual leader at home? He was so humble. It was amazing. He was older than I was. He had more kids than me. I only had one kid at the time. He was, you know, he'd been through more in life than I had. But he came up to me, he humbled himself, and he asked me, how can I be a better spiritual leader? And it was very humbling to me to see his example. And so we met for weeks and months and even years. And we talked about the issues in his life. And we talked about his struggles, and then we talked about what does the Bible say about those things? What does the Bible say about your relationship with your wife, with your kids, at work, with your free time? And we talked these things through. We talked about Scripture. And his life was not horrible by any means. He was not a meth addict, you know, committing adultery. He was not doing any major, you know, huge gross sins. But he was confronted by Scripture that he needed to make some big changes in his life. He needed to make some very hard choices in his life. He needed to change how he interacted with his wife and with his kids. He needed to change how he looked at his job. He needed to change the decisions for his free time, what he could be doing instead of what he was doing. He really needed to change his entire life according to what Scripture said. And you know what? He received that instruction from God's Word, and he grew in wisdom, and he changed. He changed a ton. And wisdom was obvious in his life. Wisdom testified to those changes in his life. In a few short years, he went from having a temporary job to being the head of a major department at one of the premier universities in the nation. From a temporary job, he bypassed so many people by the grace of God to get to that position. Most cities in the U.S. are smaller than what he oversees. His responsibilities are tremendous. He went from hardly serving the church at all to being a consistent evangelizer. Is that a word? Evangelist. In his neighborhood, with his friends, and with his family. He was discipling and teaching regularly. It's exciting to see. He went from a home where he didn't lead and his wife made the decisions to becoming a gracious servant leader at home, providing spiritual direction to his wife and kids. I praise God for this man. he's a testimony to me, an example to me, because he received correction and then he embraced it by growing in wisdom. If you embrace correction and apply biblical correction in your life, you will change over time. You will. You should be a different person 5 years from now if you grow in wisdom and learn from it. It will be obvious to all in a way that glorifies God. The opposite of growing in wisdom, according to Proverbs 9:7, is insulting others. And he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. The Hebrew word for insults, ma'am, is used many times in Leviticus to describe animals who have some kind of physical defect. They are lame, they can't walk, they are blind, they have scarring or some obvious deformity. And the word is used here figuratively to describe a moral defect in a person. So what the foolish man does is he claims that the person who brings correction has some kind of moral defect. There's something wrong with the messenger. And this is the most common tactic of those who do not want to hear correction. They blame the other person. They blame the messenger. I've seen it happen many, many times. Have you ever heard someone complain about the messenger's tone? Have you ever heard someone criticize the messenger's judgmental attitude or arrogant demeanor? Have you ever heard someone insinuate that there's something wrong with the messenger spiritually or the way he or she runs his Bible study or small group? Blaming the messenger is the opposite, is the complete opposite of growing in wisdom. In order to embrace correction, we cannot blame the messenger, because all messengers are sinners. Every messenger will have sin in their life. And if we were to blame the messenger, we would never receive correction, unless it came from Jesus' words himself. But we'd probably try and find something wrong with that too, because of our sinful hearts. So we must embrace correction by learning from correction and growing in wisdom. And number three, the last way to embrace correction is to love it, to love correction. Do you love correction? Proverbs 9:8 says, "Reprove a wise man and he will love you." Do you love the person who points out sin in your life? Do you love the person who shows you your faults and your weaknesses, your bad decisions? If you're honest, you're probably going to say no. Who likes that? Who likes being shown their sins and faults? What kind of masochistic weirdo enjoys that? Not me, I'll be honest with you. I can't stand it. But God's word says we need to love it. We need to love it. Not just bear with it. Not just grudgingly accept it. Not grit our teeth and bear it. We need to love it. One measure to show how much you love correction, you might say to yourself, well, you know, maybe I don't love it, but I'm not so bad. Well, this is a good indicator of how much you truly love correction. When was the last time you asked for it? When was the last time you asked someone, hey, is there anything I could do better? Is there anything I could improve? Just look at my life in this area, how I'm serving, what I'm doing this, my family life, my parenting, being a husband or wife, how am I as a college student, as a son or daughter? When was the last time you asked for correction from someone, for help? If it was recent, if it's regular, then it shows that you do love correction. But if you can't think of a time in the last year, 2 years, 5 years, when you voluntarily asked for it, you probably don't love correction very much at all. But how can we learn? How can you learn to love correction? I wish there was a pill we could take. Boom. Now it's not so bad. But it doesn't work that way. But our Proverbs give us some clues. God's Word does teach us. Notice that these three Proverbs, these three statements in the Proverbs have a progression to them. If you look up there from the outside, from the bottom, the wise man learns to love correction by learning from it. He first learns from it. Once he learns new knowledge, then he can, number two, apply it. First, you need to learn it, then you can apply it and grow in wisdom. If you don't apply it and grow in wisdom, you will never love it. Each step necessitates the next step. And if you apply correction, if wisdom is obvious in your life, you will see the fruit of wisdom. You will see the fruit of a changed life. You will see the blessings and benefits of wisdom in your life. You will taste and see that the Lord truly is good as you grow in wisdom. And you will feel the joy and peace of walking wisely. Then and only then can we love correction, because we know what it will bring. We know what it will bring. We can love correction if we know the fruit of wisdom in our life. We will be able to anticipate the goodness of God in this life and the eternal life to come. Loving correction is the end result of a wise man who embraces correction. It's the end result of being a wise man. The subsequent verses of our passage emphasize the blessings of embracing correction. The context here, Proverbs 9, 11 through 12, it says, For by me, that is wisdom, your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. Now, verse 12 is not saying that our wise choices will not benefit others. It will. But you are the primary beneficiary of your wisdom. You are the primary beneficiary of your wisdom. In the same token, you are the primary person who receives the fruit of foolishness and all the bad that comes with that. Of course, others are affected, but you basically reap what you sow. I'm sure we can all testify to that. But on the other hand, hating correction is the natural conclusion of someone who refuses correction, of being a foolish man. So verse 8, the first part, says, do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. So the foolish man, as we saw, dishonors and disrespects other people by avoiding confrontation, by insulting others is the next step. Oftentimes they'll avoid first, and then when they are forced with confrontation, then they will insult. And then the last step of the sliding scale is that they hate correction. They hate what others bring. They isolate themselves and think that they know best. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. The fool will isolate himself because everyone else has a problem. They've dishonored everyone else. They've disrespected everyone else. They've insulted everyone else. And of course, the only person good enough is themselves. So the foolish man is typically a lone ranger. The foolish man is critical and complains about others. He will gossip. He will slander. He will argue and complain. Of course, he will try and couch it in a way that he's not trying to say anything bad about anyone, but then he will complain. The foolish man who refuses correction typically never serves at church with other people. It's hard for a foolish man to work with others. If they serve, a lot of times they don't serve, but if they do serve, they'll serve by themselves because they know what's best. They can't stand correction. When you work in a team, you have to be mutually correcting others. You can't be independent as part of a team. Every person in the team ends up correcting someone else at some point And a wise man can work in a team because he loves correction. But the foolish man hates it when others tell him what to do. He may not say, I hate this person. He may not say, well, that's not me. You may not say, I don't hate people. And that's true. You may not think that. But a foolish man rejects any kind of spiritual relationship. Sure, they'll have friendships with sports or work or hunting or fishing, but they don't have spiritual relationships with others, the foolish person. And that's key to learning to love correction, is to avoid this trap of isolating yourself and hating correction. There is another key to learning to love correction. It's found in chapter 9, verse 10. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So the first motivation for loving correction is to understand the fruit and benefit and blessing of correction. But the second motivation is found here, and that's having a high view of God. A high view of God. If we see God as holy and great and the glorious God of the universe, how will we see ourselves? We will see ourselves as lowly sinners. If we see ourselves as broken, wicked sinners who depend completely on the grace of God, on the blood of Christ for everything in life, it sure is a lot easier to hear correction and to love the opportunity to be transformed and change ourselves into the image of Christ. If you think you're a pretty good person, it's hard to hear correction, isn't it? If you think you know a lot, it's hard to hear correction. It's hard to embrace correction if you think you're a pretty spiritually mature person. And why would you? Why would you hear correction if you're so good? You wouldn't. You won't. But if you are a sinner, and if you know you're a sinner who needs the grace of God, who needs faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for my sin, if you believe that, if you know you can't give anything good to God of your own, you will be able to start loving correction if you have a high view of God. Joshua Harris, in a sermon on this passage, said, correction from others is not devastating to those who have already been devastated by the cross. If we have been devastated by our sin and our wickedness, it's not hard to receive correction from others. So how will you receive correction? Will you embrace correction with open arms? Or will you push it away? Will you love it? Or will you tolerate it like nasty medicine? Will you learn from correction and grow in wisdom and change your life? Will you love correction so that when someone has to make that difficult call and they come up to you and say, hey, can we talk? That person will be surprised at how easy and how pleasant it was to talk with you. Wouldn't it be awesome if our church was a place where we all loved correction? Wouldn't that be incredible? How easy it would be to talk to one another. It would be so comfortable and pleasant to be in a church where we don't get defensive, we don't get angry, we don't withdraw, but we embrace, we learn from, we grow in wisdom. It would be so different than any other place in this world. Imagine that. God's church. Different. And it's not that people aren't correcting. The difference is how people receive the correction. Best of all, there would be so much less spinach in our teeth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace this morning, that you have provided the tool of correction to help each of us grow in wisdom, in learning, and in love for correction, that we may become holy, that we may become sons and daughters of Christ who love you more, who don't love sin, and who experience all the joys and the blessings and the fruit of living a wise life that you have in store for us, that you want for us. I pray, Lord, for myself and for everyone here, that we would take these words to heart, that we would take these proverbs to heart, and that we would, the next time we're faced with a talk from someone, a correction, an encouragement, that we would change, that we would learn from it, and that our lives would be different, and that we would be a church that welcomes and receives and loves correction, a church that is so warm and comfortable and inviting and pleasant to be in because of what you have done in our lives. Pray, Lord, for these things in Jesus' name.